Morning.
Women in the congregation and how they've impacted our lives. But the last sermon I gave just a few weeks ago was I went in a little bit of a different direction, but I just want all the mothers in the congregation that you have on others. In Genesis chapter 2, after creating Adam, God said, next slide, you may be thinking that my computer is malfunctioning or something, but rest assured, I meant to have that'd be pretty cool. I don't know how to, they might, I wonder if but yeah, no, I wouldn't take a guess. I'll give you a clue though. It's two different ways, but it's the same thing, same three words. One is at the start of three words. Yep, I heard it. In the beginning. In the beginning. One. Now, I've had an idea of what I wanted to speak on for a week or two. Full circle, how the whole Bible points to Jesus, God's incredible plan, how the Bible's the greatest story ever told. But what I really wanted to focus on was some of the parallels between the Old Testament and the New Testament, specifically how it ties together with Jesus. And one of the first things that I thought of was these passages here. In the beginning, my favorite gospel is the Gospel of John because of how unique it is. There's so many stories that we wouldn't know about if it were not for John's account. But I also appreciate his writing style. I mean, starting off his gospel in the same way that the Torah is written is genius. But I'll admit that when I looked up how this was written, I was a little disappointed. I thought the original writing would look exactly the same as it was written in Genesis 1. But why doesn't it look the same? Yeah, one's Hebrew and one's Greek. I felt, yeah, I was just like, come on, Nick, obvious. It would have been written in different languages. Of course it wouldn't look the same. So I felt a little humbled, like, by realizing how, I clearly wasn't thinking. But yeah, so we have the Torah and the Hebrew and the Greek account of Jesus, or account in the gospel. But still, that doesn't take away from the point that John is clearly making a parallel to the Torah by his writing here in the beginning. Now, Genesis 1:1-4, we're very familiar with this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. John 1:1-5, pretty similar, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There are many parallels between John chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 and John 1 both begin with "in the beginning." Genesis chapter 1, God created. John chapter 1, God created everything through Jesus. Genesis chapter 1, God said, and so he spoke John chapter 1, the Word was God, and with God made everything. Genesis chapter 1, God created light and separated from the darkness. John chapter 1, Jesus' light shines in the darkness and drives it out. John is opening up for us how Genesis 1 points to Jesus. Now, how did God create light here in verse 3, Genesis 1 verse 3, without the sun and the stars? Sure, it's possible to have light from other sources other than the sun and stars. If you need an example, just look up. Yes, we have windows, but this room is primarily illuminated from other sources than the sun or stars. We have light bulbs, right? So it's possible to have light from other sources other than the sun and stars. But what is the source of light here in Genesis 1 verse 3? It's hard to say. As a kid, I think I misunderstood it. I remember hearing the story of Jesus saying, "I am the light." And I think I got in my head as a kid that God the Father created Jesus here. But we know that's not what it's saying because as we just read in John 1 verse 2 and 3, it says he was in the beginning and without him was not anything made that was made. And it says in Genesis 1 and 2 that the heavens and the earth and the waters before, the heavens and the earth and those waters created before light. So Jesus would have been with God prior to this light being created, with God and was God. So we know that God is light and Jesus refers to himself as the light of the world. But as to how this first day might have looked, I have no idea. And I think it's one of the things that I would have loved to see. The creation, like if I could have chosen anything to see in the Bible, the creation would have been the number one thing to see. I think it would have blown my mind to see how it actually, see how it happened. And the creation story gets even more interesting. We get to day 6 and God creates man. Genesis 1, 26 through 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now for this next section, I'm going to be referencing quite a bit from a lesson that Doug Twiddell gave just 2 weeks ago at Gregory Boulevard titled In the Image of God. I listened to that lesson a couple times. It's a fascinating lesson, great lesson. I highly recommend this week going to Gregory Boulevard's website and listening to Doug Twiddell's lesson on that. It's a great lesson. There's a lot of things that I'm not mentioning here that he also includes. So take time this week to go find that. But the verse that we just read says that we are made in the image of God. Specifically, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." In English, when we want to make something plural, we add S or ES to it, typically, right? So if there's more than one pew, it'd be pews. If we have more than one light, it'd be lights, walls, benches, boxes, etc. Now, there are some weird ones, don't get me wrong. Even being a native English speaker all my life, Kaylee asked me a question just this past week that I didn't know the answer to. She said, "Hey, what's the plural of computer mouse? How do you say that I have more than one mouse?" And I thought about it for a while. Mouses? Is it computer mouses? Computer mice? Neither one of those sound right. So, doing the millennial thing, we looked it up on the internet, and it turns out that there's really not an answer. It says either is correct because there's really no official ruling on it. Computer mouses or computer mice work, but the most common version is computer mice. Fun fact. And I find it kind of funny that the website that gives that answer also said, companies typically avoid this problem by using the phrase mouse devices instead. But in the Hebrew, if you're going to take something plural, instead of adding S or ES to it, you would add IM. So to a Hebrew reader, when they read Genesis, they would read God and note that it says Elohim, which would be plural, referencing God as plural. So how are we in the image of God? How are we seemingly as a singular figure created in the image of God as a plural? Well, I think it can't be because we have two legs, two arms, because not everybody is born with two legs or two arms. There's some other things that like not everybody is born with. It can't be because I'm a male that I'm in the image of God. God says specifically here in verse 27 that he created male and female. He created them in his image. So if it can't have anything to do with my gender or with how I look, then it must be about something else. And we have the answer, I think, here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. That's the ESV. The NIV and New King James Version says man became a living being. And the King James Version says a living soul. Normally my go-to is the ESV, and I'm not a huge fan of the King James translations. But in this rare case, I think the King James Version is actually the best and makes the most sense. The word for creature here in Genesis 2, or being or soul, depending on your translation, is nephesh. And it means the seat of emotions and passions. The activity of the mind, the will, the character. It means the soul. So God breathed into man the breath of life, and he became a living soul. This, I think, is a description of how we are in the image of God. So when God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, he's referring to, as I understand, the three parts of God. Now, what are those three parts of God? Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those are three distinct parts that are one. So also is man, three distinct parts. What do we often what are our three distinct parts? Body, soul, and spirit. We often refer to ourselves as our body, our soul, and spirit. Here we have God forming a body, breathing into him a spirit, and he became a living soul. Sometimes this gets confusing because we have trouble distinguishing between the soul and the spirit, but we know that it is different. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that verse, Paul uses the word pneuma for spirit, which means the third person of the triune God. One of the other definitions of it is a movement of air. If you think of the root word of from English, what does pneuma sound like? Some other pneumatic, yep. Another one is pneumonia. So you have pneumonia, a serious infection of the lungs, air sacs. You have pneumatic devices, which are tools that use air pressure. Another definition is the vital principle by which the body is animated. And the Greek word for soul is psuche. Once again, another root word sounds like psyche, psychic, or psychology, right? And it means the seat of feelings, desires, and affections. Most of the time in our English translations, the word psuche is translated life. And then the third part of man that he describes is the body. And again, he uses a very specific Greek word, the word soma. Interestingly, one of the definitions is that which casts a shadow. Now, it is not the shadow itself, but the thing that casts the shadow. The thing that is physically impervious to letting light pass through it. Soma. So humans consist of spirit, soul, and body. And here's a couple different ways to think about it. One, you are a spirit, you have a soul, and you currently exist in a body. Two, the spirit is what you are, the soul is how you are, and the body is where you are. It's interestingly, I find it interesting also that when we're referring to ourselves as, we most often refer to ourselves as body, soul, spirit, body, soul, spirit, body, soul, spirit, right? But Paul here in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 refers to us as a spirit, soul, body. That's the order he puts it in, spirit, soul, body. Perhaps we're the ones that often gets it wrong when we say body, soul, spirit. The importance is our spirit, then our soul, then our body. So here we have the creation of the first man, Adam. And from the very beginning, the Bible story points to Jesus. The parallels between Adam and Jesus are way too obvious to ignore. Adam was tempted in the garden and gave in. Jesus was tempted, but he did not give in to sin. Possibly even in the garden. It doesn't say for sure if he was tempted, but the stress that he's undergoing in the garden makes me feel like he might have been. Adam ate and a covenant was broken. Jesus ate and a covenant was established. Adam was a man who sought to become like God, and Jesus was God who became a man. Adam was naked and received clothes. Jesus had clothes, but was stripped. Adam tasted death from a tree. Jesus tasted death on a tree. Adam hid from the face of God. Jesus asked God not to forsake him. Adam blamed his bride. Jesus took the blame for his bride. Adam brought thorns and thistles into the world. Jesus wore thorns and thistles as a crown on his head. Adam's side was opened up by God. Jesus' side was opened up by man. Adam brought a curse, and Jesus became a curse. That's Galatians 3:13, if you want to read that verse. When I first found that, I'm like, that sounds weird, but if you look it up, Galatians 3:13. And there are more. There are more parallels between Adam and Jesus, but I think you get the point. The point is that it's too poetic to be an accident, and it's too improbable for anybody else to come up with, but only something that God could have orchestrated. Some other examples of Jesus' presence in the Old Testament is John 8:56-58. Jesus is talking to the Jews, and after they accuse him of being a Samaritan and having a demon, because, you know, just having a demon wouldn't be enough. They had to also accuse him of being a Samaritan, right? Anyways, he says, if anybody keeps my word, he will never see death. So they're like, well, what about Abraham and the prophets? Abraham died, and so did all of them. Are you better than him or them? And Jesus replies, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It's easy to see why this would have made the Jews upset. These two words, I am, are ego eimi, ego eimi. And the definitions are, for that first part word, I, me, my, and am is to be, exist, to happen, to be present. So a little translation would have been something along the lines of, before Abraham was born, I existed. On many occasions, Jesus declares himself as ego eimi in the Greek, which is translated as I am. The majority of these I am declarations are recorded in the Gospel of John. And some of the places where Jesus used ego eimi in the Gospel, at least to my understanding, implies a claim to his deity. One is here in this verse that I just read. Another is in Mark 14:62. starting in verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need?" In several cases, Jesus uses ego eimi, followed by a predicate. For example, Jesus stated, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," John 14:6. Jesus also uses ego eimi to identify himself as the Messiah in John 4:26 when he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus also uses this phrase to the frightened disciples in the boat as the storms are going through. And another example of him using that statement is in John chapter 18. So we know that Judas goes to betray Jesus. He brings back a band of soldiers and some officers and from chief priests and Pharisees, and they brought lanterns and torches and weapons. And it says in John 18:4-6, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to him, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Some interesting commentary about this passage is that Judas and the arresting officers perhaps unknowingly got knocked back to their feet when he says, "I am." Whereas Moses humbly removed his sandals and stood before the Lord to hear his divine name in Exodus chapter 3, Judas and the officers couldn't help but to fall to the ground before the presence of God. That's one commentator's viewpoint. Another commentator is very different. The second commentator says, "I think that they were in such shock at how much blasphemy he was saying that they fell over themselves backwards." Two very different takes, right? One last example of this phrase, and along those, in looking for Jesus also in the Old Testament, we see in Jude verse 5, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus who saved a people out of the land of Egypt." So it says here in Jude verse 5 that Jesus saved the people out of Egypt. And in Hebrews 11:24-26, it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." And did Moses find Jesus? Yes, he did. At the start of this lesson, I mentioned how creation is the thing that I most likely would have wanted to see in the Bible. If I had to choose something from the New Testament to see, I think I would have gone with the Transfiguration. That's just that story. Like, I have a hard time picturing how it might have looked. What would it have looked like seeing Jesus' face shining like the sun and what his clothes becoming white as light would have looked like? And how did Peter know who Moses and Elijah were? Did they introduce themselves or did he just somehow know? And in Luke's account, it says that Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his upcoming death. And if Moses and Elijah were spiritual beings and not present in the earth, how did they know about something that was going to happen in the future that had not occurred yet? I don't know, maybe Jesus just told them, but also why would they have needed to know? There are just many things that I think that we don't know about the spiritual realm, but don't understand in our lifetime, but I hope and I think that we will someday. But we know that our goal is to have our spirit, that is who we are, to submit to God. And that submission will lead to understanding and knowledge that will allow our spirit to instruct our soul, so that our soul can make choices and decisions that are in line with the Spirit of God. And for those choices to be appropriately and successfully expressed in the physical world through our body that we currently exist in, so that one day we can exist in a spiritual body. And the way to follow God, if you haven't done so already, is to be buried into baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you have not done that yet, you are in darkness. It is time to walk in the light that is through Christ by confessing that you believe in him as the Son of God, that he came to earth, that he died for you and was raised anew. So you must do likewise, being dead to sin, as it says in Romans 6, being dead to sin by being buried with him by baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. If you need to do that at this time, or make something else known before the congregation, we ask that you come forward and do so as we stand and sing the closing hymn.